So I do, excuse me. Come on. Thank you very much, Victoria, for reading. And do keep that page open in your Bibles, 1135. We'll be looking at that 8 verses. I'm going to step by step in a moment. But let me pray for us as we start. Paul says in chapter 1 that he's unashamed of the gospel. Father, our prayer is as we consider your gospel in depth tonight and all the implications of it, Lord, that we would be unashamed of it. More than that, that we would delight in it and boast in it and so love you and so be desirous that it would be spread around this world, Lord, that your name would be honoured amongst us. Father, remind us why it is that the gospel is the best news in the world this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some quotes to start with. First one by Spurgeon, an 18th century Baptist preacher. I think it's 1800s, that's right, thank you. This wonderful chapter is the very cream of Holy Scripture. John Calvin, a 17th century theologian, said this: in this surpassing chapter, the several streams of the preceding argument meet and flow in one river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, until it seems to lose itself in the ocean of blissful eternity. John Piper, a 21st century preacher, says this: this is simply the greatest chapter ever written. R.C. Sproul, another 21st century theologian, says this: this is one of the most comforting texts in all of Scripture. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from the previous century said this: these verses are generally agreed to be one of the most sublimest portions of Scripture. Why? Well, I think everyone's talking essentially about verses 38 to 39. Paul concludes saying this: I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My aim for us tonight is that we would be convinced, so convinced of these verses, the truth that these verses speak of, that we would delight in the gospel, that our love would be rekindled for the God of the gospel and all that he's done for us in Christ, that as we see what God has done for each and every one of us without distinction who are part of God's people, that our love for each other would be kindled, and that we would desire, like Paul, to see this gospel proclaimed throughout the world, and that you'd give yourself to do whatever you can to spread this gospel. Why? The message of these two verses is very simple, and it's this: if you're a Christian, if you've come to Christ, if you've accepted what he's done on behalf of all sinners, you can know that God loves you. That God loves you. I guess if you're a Christian, you've heard that a billion times. Jesus loves me, this I know. But what does it mean that God loves us? Does God love us like I love pizza? Or does God love us like I love maths? Or does God love us like I love my wife? What does it mean? If you were going to say that in another word, how else would you say it? The four-year-old asked, what does it mean that God, the eternal God, the God who has no parts, the God who is spirit, the God who is pure, loves us? What does it mean? How else would you say it? Well, we're going to consider that tonight. Remember the context of these verses that we're looking in. Paul, throughout this letter, is trying to remind them of the gospel. We saw that in 15, verse 15. He's written this as a reminder to them. We saw at the beginning of the book, he's reminding them because he wants them to to be unashamed of the gospel. He wants them to rejoice in it, to boast in it. He wants it to kind of shape the whole worldview. And so he goes through saying what anyone who's in Christ is free from. The first thing he says is that we're free from the penalty of sin. God's condemnation no longer hangs over you. Secondly, he says we're free from the power of sin. Sin in all its destructive ways are no longer your master. And finally, we saw last week in chapter 8 that we're going to be free from the presence of sin. God is unstoppably taking the Christian to glory, to perfection, to that place and that day when one day we will glorify God the way we were meant to, the way we were made to. And having gone through all of that, free from the penalty, free from the power, and one day free from the presence, he gets to verse 31. He says, "What then? What then shall we say in response to these things?" And so he's kind of processing. He's reflecting, summarizing what we've learned so far. And this is his thought. That God loves us. Or to put it another way, as he does in verse 31, God is for us. God is for us if we're in Christ. Dostoevsky once said, "To live without hope is to cease to live." To live without hope is to cease to live. And we know this. When hope dies, a person dies within. It's amazing. People say the Bible is irrelevant, but it's profoundly relevant. We all need to know that everything's going to be okay. We all want to know that everything's going to be okay. No matter who we are, whether we're the most powerful man in the world or a peasant, we all need to know that there's going to be something worth looking forward to. And we all look for something to reassure us of that fact. Some people look to other people, maybe their family or their boyfriend or their husband or wife. Some people look to their job or money or looks or house or health or politics. But we all need something to assure us that everything's going to be all right in the end. Many people, wisely so in light of recent events, realise that those things aren't as stable as we would have liked. We look at the news and we realise actually nothing's certain. What's the world going to be like in a day's time, in a week's time? In a year's time. So they look to higher forces. So they look to spirits. Maybe the cards, maybe the stars, maybe they know what's going on. They look to the gods of their own choosing, gods of different religions. And if there is a god there, then I guess they have desires. So we look to kind of please that god, to placate that god somehow. Maybe by following their rules. Maybe some people even look to this god. In that way, and think, what does this God want from me? To obey the Ten Commandments, maybe. Maybe if I do that, then maybe everything will be all right for me. Or maybe they even look to the Sermon on the Mount. If I follow Jesus' teaching, maybe Jesus will have my back. We all think to ourselves, how can we get and know security? How can we secure our hope? I wonder what your answer to that is. How do you know this evening that everything's going to be okay? What's your hope? Well, the wonderful news of this passage is that the Christian has an unparalleled, historically rooted, objective reason to think that everything's going to be okay. And it's this in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The true God of power and wisdom and beauty and might and glory and justice is for you today as a Christian, then you've got nothing to be scared of. No one can be against you. You're safe. So the big question then is, how can we know that God's for us? And Paul gives us three answers. Three answers rooted in the past, three answers rooted in Jesus' life, death, resurrection and ascension. The first is Jesus' death in verse 32. Let me read it for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things. I wonder if you see the logic there. If God gave us his Son, we can know he's for us and he will give us everything we need that's for our good. So I guess the argument works like this, a bit of a silly example. I am quite a morning person, but I do like my lions. So if you ask me to do something at, say, 6 o'clock on Saturday morning, and I do it for you, if I give up my Saturday lion for you, you know that I like you. And actually, I'll probably do most things for you. If I give up my Saturday morning for you, I'll give up most things. Stupid example, but how much more so with Christ? I like my Saturday morning lions, but how much does God love his perfect Son? The perfect reflection of his glory, who he's been with from eternity past into eternity future. His perfect, obedient, pure Son. How much does God love his Son? Lots. And Paul says in verse 32, if God did not spare his own Son for you, do you think there's anything else which is for your good that he'll hold back from you? I think sometimes we think God loves us because Jesus died for us. As if Jesus had to twist God's arm into loving us. He had to kind of die in our place in order to make God love us. But it's the other way around. We all know John 3:16, right? God so what? God so loved the world that he gave. It's because God loved us that he gave up his Son to death. That all that's wrong in us might not stop us from being with him. It's because God loved us that he gave up his Son for us. And Paul's saying, if God's willing to give up his Son for you, do you think there's anything which is there for your good? I mean, know that your good is ultimately to get to glory. Is there anything which is for your good which God is going to withhold from you? Let me read a quote from Newton, which I found very helpful in this. John Newton, the hymn writer, said this: everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. I wonder if you believe that here tonight. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. If God was willing to bruise his Son, to crush his Son, that sinners like you and me can be with him forever, how will he not give us all things which are for our good? First, Christ's death. There's no price too big to pay for us. Secondly, Christ's resurrection. Verse 33, look down at it. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. There are times when we are acutely aware of the fact that we don't deserve God's love, aren't there? Maybe it would be something that happens that kind of prompts us to see this. Maybe we're reading the Bible and we just see kind of what God demands of us. Maybe you were here this morning, you saw Jesus saying that we must serve as he serves. And you think, I don't serve like that, I'm so selfish. Or maybe you just see another Christian and you realize that's how I should be living, but that isn't how I'm living. Or maybe the Spirit just prompts you. Or you just get that feeling or that sense, you do something, you realize, actually, I'm not the person that I should be. And at that point, it's so easy to condemn yourself, to think I'm not worthy, to think God won't have me, to think maybe God doesn't love me, as if the verdict's in the balance. But Paul says, no, the verdict's in. It's God who justifies. And we're told in Romans 4, verse 25, Christ Jesus died for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. As Jesus was raised from the dead, he was declared to be innocent, free of any charge, pure in God's sight. And as we united to him, his verdict is our verdict. We're declared innocent in him. We have his perfect righteousness, his perfect record before God. We're justified. Now God's love can be expressed to us without his justice being contravened. God's the one who justifies because of Jesus' resurrection. And so now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter how bad you are. If you're in Christ, the verdict's in. And it's God who justifies. Thirdly, we look at Christ's ascension. Verse 34, who is it then who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We're told in verse 27 that the Spirit intercedes for us. Extraordinary thing, isn't it? Within the Godhead, the Spirit speaks to the Father about us, we saw last week. And this week, we learn that Christ himself prays for us. Paul's saying, we've got a man on the inside. It doesn't matter how you feel, it doesn't matter who says you should be disqualified from God's family, that you're not good enough to be in. We've got someone who died for us, not just that he died for us, but he was raised for us. Not just that, but he's sitting at the right hand of God, a man in the very presence of God. And he could condemn us. God has given him the world to judge. But instead, as we just sung, he pleads for us. He intercedes for us. He says, Father, Jonty's weak. I've died for him. Give him strength to keep trusting me. Christchurch Banstead, they're my people. I'm not perfect, but I've died for them. Give them strength, Father. Who can condemn us? No one. Jesus, the Son of God, our man on the inside, not only died for us, not only was raised for us, but actually is seated at the right hand of God. And he whispers in the Father's ear, forgive them, sustain them, they're mine. So Paul says God is for us. Why? Well, not because of our performance, not even because of our 10 years of performance or our lifetime of performance, not because of our circumstances, not because of the weather. Why is God for us? How do we know God's for us? Because of his son's death for you and his son's resurrection on your behalf and because of his ascension, where he sits now and prays for you. So that brings us to end of verse 34. And that's fine, so that's true of today, but what about tomorrow? Will God be for me tomorrow? How do I know tomorrow things are going to work out for us? I've got a friend who is a strange fella. He's a bit scared of flying. So every time he takes a flight, he looks up on the internet the flight history of that plane and sees how it performed. When did it go down? Why did it go down? How many times has it gone down? How's it doing at the moment? It doesn't stop him flying, but he feels like he needs to know everything about that plane before he gets onto it. And it kind of makes sense. Like, you are kind of committing your life to this plane. If it goes down, you're in a lot of trouble. And he kind of worries about that, so he kind of does all the internet searching he can. And I did a bit of searching on planes, and actually it's fascinating the tests that they go through in order to be kind of flight worthy. So two things I found out. There's a gun that they put chickens in. And they shoot, the chickens are dead already. I don't know how they die, but they're dead already. And they shoot these chickens into the engines to test whether the engines can withhold kind of flying into birds and flocks of birds and things, which is interesting and reassuring. Also, they bend the wings to see how much tension they can take. And the average kind of plane apparently can bend up to 90 degrees before it breaks. Which is encouraging, again. Like, I don't know what situation you'll be in where a plane is bending to 90 degrees. But if it gets to 89, you're okay. They go to 90 degrees, apparently. But it's important, isn't it? If you're going to give your life to something, you want to know that it's going to work. You want to test it before you can kind of give your life to something. Well, Paul does that in these last six verses here, from 5 verses to 35 to 39. He says, okay, I'm saying Christ is worth giving your life to, that you're secure in his arms. Let's do a little thought experiment. Think of the worst things that could happen to you from now until your death. Okay? Think of the things that might tempt you away from your faith in Christ. Do you think any of them could stop you trusting? And so he gives us seven things to start with in verse 35. So trouble, just kind of the annoyances of life, or hardship, and things that are really tough, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger of sword. All of these Paul has come up against, we see in 2 Corinthians 11. What about the worst, 36, as he quotes from Psalm 44? He says, "For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Surely the thing that's most likely to take us away from Christ is someone with a knife to our throats saying, "Repent or die. Recant your faith in Jesus or die." Surely that would be the worst thing. How do we know we'll survive? How do we know we won't give in? How do we know we won't, if ISIS came over here and started kind of rounding up all the Christians, how do we know we wouldn't give in our faith? How do you know we would be secure? Well, I think the key is in verse 39. Verse 38, he lists some other things. Death or life. Spiritual powers. The present or the future. Or any powers, height nor depth. And then he says it, anything else in all creation. He wants to be pretty comprehensive. Anything else in all creation. I think it's creation, which is the important word there. All the things that could possibly stop us from keeping going with Christ are merely parts of God's creation. And who is it who loves us? Who is it who's for us? It's God, the Creator. And so he says, these things won't stop us. They won't separate us from the love of Christ. They won't make us stop trusting him. In fact, the way he puts it is fascinating, verse 37. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Slightly more literally, we're hyper-conquerors. So saying, in all these circumstances of life that come against us, it's not just that we will prevail. It's not just that we won't be defeated. In fact, we're super conquerors. Why? It's because these things are part of his creation. Instead of being our enemies, these things are our agents. What did we read last week about all these things? Look at verse 28 for me. And we know in some things... We know in most things, no. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Or look at verse 32 today, again speaking about all things. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We know in all these things, we are more than conquerors. These things, suffering, famine, nakedness, persecution, sword, height, depth, angels, demons, they're all created things. And the thing is that the person who loves us, the person who's for us, is the creator and sustainer of this world. They're all in his hands, and he's using them for our good. Everything is needful that he sends. And nothing can be needful that he withholds. And so Paul says, and he means nothing, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. If you're a Christian here today, you are Christ's, Christ is yours, and you're secure for eternity. Paul says we have true historical reason to have hope. So that leaves me with just one question, which is prompted from verse 38. For each and every one of us tonight, I wonder if you're convinced of that fact. I wonder whether that's your conviction as you look at the future and you worry, as we all do, what will life have in store for us? As we want something to be able to reassure us that everything's going to be okay. I wonder where your eggs are. Paul was convinced, wasn't he? It's pretty evident that Paul was convinced, actually. Just flick with me to Romans chapter 11, to the end of 11. Here we get a feeling for just how much Paul loves and trusts the God he proclaims. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There is someone that just loves God. As you read through the rest of the letter, you see that Paul has a great desire for all people who are in Christ to welcome each other just as Christ has welcomed them. As you read through, you see that his desire is for the gospel to go throughout the known world, and his life is basically given up to that cause. As you read through, you see that his desires are for others to help him and for others to help in the spreading, in the job of spreading the gospel. And you think, Paul, why are you so consumed with love for God, love for other people, and the desire to spread the gospel throughout the world? And we can give kind of excuses for him. We can say, oh, he was a kind of fanatic. We saw it in the play, didn't he? He was fanatical about Judaism, and he just had something else to be fanatical about. That's just his personality. Or you can say, well, Christ told him. If Christ met me on the road, I would be that excited. If Christ told me to go and spread the gospel to the Gentiles, I'd be that excited. Or maybe think it's his guilt. We know that Paul killed Christians. Maybe it's his guilt that drove him to so love God and so desire for others to know him. But actually, Paul tells us it's none of those things. It's none of those things. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 16? Why is he unashamed of the gospel? Turn to it. Let's turn to it. 1:1-8. Why is Paul so unashamed of the gospel? It's our last cross-reference. Chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Why is Paul unashamed of the gospel? Why is he boasting the gospel? Why is he so consumed with love for people and for God? It's because of the gospel. It's because he's got the gospel. Because he's understood the ramifications of the gospel. Because he's understood the unique hope that everyone wants and that only in Christ can we actually have. See, for Paul, the day that he met the risen Christ, everything changed. He thought Christ was some loser who blasphemed against God. But when he met the risen Christ, he realized Christ died for our sins, that now we are free from the condemnation of God. When he met the risen Christ, he realized Christ was raised for our justification, and that in him, guilty wretches like you and me can know no condemnation. When he met the risen Christ, he realized Christ had been ascended to the right hand of God, that God was for us and not against us. And Christ now intercedes for us. He pleads for us. Paul realized that the gospel was simply the greatest news that this world has ever known. He realized that what these Christians were talking about wasn't fantasy, but fact for anyone who knows Christ. He realized that to have Christ is to have everything. And not to have Christ is to have nothing. He realized that the gospel was the best news in the world and that it was the hope of the world. Paul understood it, he breathed it, and he lived it. I pray as we reflect on these verses that will be our experience as well. verse 32, 31 even. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your love for us, love that sent Jesus, love that sent the gospel to us, love that melted our heart and allowed us to respond in faith, love that will one day take us to be with you in glory. We boast in the hope of that glory. We marvel in your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray that it will transform the way that we view you and this world and our brothers and sisters, and that we would honour and please you in not only our actions, but our affections and our thoughts as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.